All right, good morning, Christ Redeemer Church. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We're going to work our way all the way through the end of chapter 5 this morning. As you're turning there, let me just echo Thomas's words and say happy Mother's Day to you all. We are very thankful for all of the mothers represented in this room. Thankful for all your hard work, your dedication, your sacrifice, your love. Such an important role that you play, and we're very thankful for that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It is a very long text this morning, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 3, and then I'll skip to the end and read the last few verses of chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. And if you would skip down with me to chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, read verses 18 through 20, which provide a summary of the text. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we pray for your grace, your kindness, Most of all, for your comfort, Lord. We pray that you would shepherd us through this text this morning, through the words of this preacher of Ecclesiastes. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this morning is a time for celebration, and it is a time for sorrow. It's a day to celebrate our mothers, their love, their endless sacrifice, but it's also a day for sorrow. A day of sorrow because for some of you, Mother's Day has as many tears as it does smiles. A day for sorrow because of the heavy weight our church bears in these current days. A day for sorrow because of the news of Tim's brother who passed. A day for celebration and a day for sorrow. And it's fitting that in God's providence, he brings us to a text this morning that forces us to wrestle with the range of emotions through the events that happen in a lifetime. The preacher of Ecclesiastes opens his second sermon with this well-known poem that tussles with time. Time is mentioned 28 times, in fact, through 14 phrases that swing from one reality of life to another. And as this pendulum swings back and forth, line after line, the preacher poetically hypnotizes us into feeling the monotony of life. And for the second week in a row, we are presented with the question, what gain has the worker in all his toil? What's the purpose of all we give our time to? What's the advantage for the one who invests so much? What's the purpose of working within the constraints of time and moving between the events of life? Perhaps you ask those same questions regarding the value of your time. Why has God given me this amount of time? Why has God given me all this time when all I feel is pain? Why has God redirected the use of my time? Why invest my time in something that might not last? Why has God taken time I thought I might have? These are the questions that the preacher's sermon answers this morning. Last week, we introduced this four-part series through the sermons of Ecclesiastes delivered by the author, self-designated as the preacher. We know him as Solomon, the king of Jerusalem, the son of David. He's gathered an assembly of people to come and listen to his expositions on the purpose of life. And in the first message last week, the preacher presented the apparent vanity of life's pursuits for meaning through wisdom, pleasure, and legacy. He held back the answer to those questions until the very end of his message when he concluded that these three areas of toil can only be enjoyed under the kingship of God. This text this morning follows almost the opposite trajectory. Here, the preacher is going to give us the answer to the problem of time right at the very beginning of his message. It's because it's in the answer that we feel the tension of the problem. It's an answer that most of us know in our minds, but one our hearts struggle to resolve. So he's going to give us the answer. Then he's going to anticipate 6 objections you might have to his answer. And then provide a response for the times of life when you're wrestling through the realities that appear to contradict the answer for the meaning of time. So let's look first at the answer to the question, what gain has the worker from all his toil as it relates to time? The answer is this. The purpose is to enjoy the beautiful gift of time by recognizing that God sovereignly ordains time and all that happens in it. Let me say it one more time. To enjoy the beautiful gift of time by recognizing that God sovereignly ordains time and all that happens in it. Look at how this answer unfolds with me in verses 11 through 15, as we're going to find 2 descriptions of God's sovereignty as it relates to the topic of time. Look at verse 11. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. First description of God's sovereignty is that God directs time towards beauty. There's both beauty in the design and movement of time, and beauty in the outcome of time. Now, this is not to say that all events that happen in time are beautiful events, but in a similar way that there is beauty in the direction of the seasons. Even though not every one of those days is a beautiful day, so there is beauty in God's direction of time, even though he's ordained events that are not beautiful. But it's also, as time is brought to a close and we enter into eternity, that we will better understand the beautiful purposes of God through the things we do not understand. God directs time towards beauty. Description number 2, God has put in our hearts a desire to understand his purposes. Look at this at the end of verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God has put in man's heart a longing for meaning that is defined beyond the bounds of time. A desire for eternity, a place, a longing that does not know the limitations and the pain of time. God has designed us to intuitively look beyond, desire beyond the immediacy of the present day situations, to long for something more, to long for something better. And yet, this longing is met with daily frustration because God hasn't given us the ability to understand all his actions. We have the longing, but not the understanding. And those 2 things forever live in tension in the human heart. It's a tension well expressed in the words of Lucy from the last battle in the Narnia series. when she says, "This is the land that I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." A longing without understanding. There are two conclusions that the preacher draws from God's sovereignty over time. You'll notice that both conclusions begin with the phrase, "I perceived." Look at this in verse 12. "I perceived." If you like to underline in your Bibles, just note that phrase. "I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Conclusion number one is that we should receive whatever time we have as a gift from God to be enjoyed. Instead of sinking into frustration and despair, we should live in the bounds of time, enjoying the gifts that God has given. Oh, it doesn't mean that frustration and despair aren't real feelings that are felt, or that we should simply shove them off or brush them off. But we acknowledge that any time we've been given is given as a gift from God to be enjoyed. Number two, God has designed this tension so that we are brought to a place of dependence upon the Lord. Look at how this unfolds in verse 14. "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away." God designs this tension of longing and lack of understanding in the human heart to bring us to a place of fearing the Lord. This isn't the same kind of fear that you might have when you unexpectedly come across a snake on a path and it startles you and you move away from it. But it's a fear of reverence that draws us close in dependence. It's a theme that's going to be unfolded as we go further and further through Ecclesiastes. But here, he introduces this idea of walking in trusting obedience before the Lord. Living in the midst of what our hearts long for and yet cannot understand, trusting in the Lord to lead the way. The answer to the tension of time, to enjoy the beautiful gift of time by recognizing that God sovereignly ordains time and all that happens in it. Now, this answer, it sure sounds good, doesn't it? It sure sounds good, and yet the weight of that answer is exactly where the tension of the sermon rests. Because as good as that answer sounds, every turn of life presents a challenge for us to believe the trustworthiness of that answer. The preacher's going to anticipate six objections that the realities of life present before us that challenge the answer that's presented for the meaning of time. The first objection is that of wickedness. This is the preacher's first, and it is one of the most common objections to God's sovereign purposes in time, the existence of wickedness. Wickedness in general is enough to make us question God's control and sovereignty. But how much more do we question it when we find wickedness in the places we expect to find righteousness? Look at the way this unfolds in chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun in that place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. The places the preacher expects to find justice and righteousness, instead, he finds wickedness, and this is an objection to God's sovereignty. We might expect to find wickedness in the dark alley of a city or in the shadows of the night, but questions of God's sovereignty over time arise even more strongly when we find wickedness on a judge's bench or sitting in a king's throne or standing in a preacher's pulpit. How could God allow these ordained spaces of justice and truth to be filled by wicked leaders? This is a problem indeed. The preacher offers us an answer. It's an answer, though, that really, although true, feels a bit like a placeholder waiting for the bigger answer to resolve the problem. What he says in verse 17 is, I said in my heart that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. A preacher offers us the answer as he reminds us that these unrighteous leaders, they may act wickedly for a season, even a season much longer than we feel appropriate, but ultimately, their reign of wickedness will end in judgment at the hands of God. Objection number two to God's sovereignty is the objection of death. Death, indeed, is a challenge to the sovereignty of God. And it raises the question, what makes us different from animals? If humans and beasts alike breathe the same air in life and yet return to the same dust in death, then why is it better to be a human than an animal? This is what he says in verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. What's the point of being better, more intelligent, more relational than animals when we all meet the same fate? Or to put it in the words of the pastor Matthew McCullough in his book, Remember Death, he says, the question is this. If my life turns to dust in the end, am I more significant than the stray dog picked apart by buzzards? The goldfish flushed down the toilet? Or the cockroach crushed underfoot? What meaning is there to our time on earth if death is its only conclusion? Objection number three is the objection of oppression. This is the third challenge to God's sovereignty over time, is the presence of oppression, and with it, the absence of comfort to those who are oppressed. The Old Testament highlights throughout its pages several forms of oppression that are likely in the preacher's mind. The oppression of a king over the inhabitants of his kingdom. Oppression of the poor by the rich. The oppression of high interest rates of a creditor against a borrower. the oppression of unfair prices of a business for the buyers. And yet, there are two problems that make it difficult when we see oppression to affirm God's control. The oppressors appear to have an unrestrained power, and its victims have no one to comfort them. These twin troubles challenge both the power of God and the goodness of God. The oppression, the presence of oppression weighs heavily on the preacher, so that he considers those who are already dead to be more fortunate than those who are living. And even better is the one who had never been born. This week, Bill Gates announced that over the next 20 years, he's giving away 99% of his $107 billion net worth for the purpose of alleviating human suffering. It's estimated that by the time his foundation is fully dissolved within those 20 years, that somewhere around $200 billion in total will have been given away over that 20-year stretch of time. That's in addition to the already $100 billion the foundation has already donated over its 25-year history. An astonishing amount of money. Radical generosity. All to comfort the tears of the oppressed. And yet, still not enough. Well, if you're not questioning God's sovereignty over time yet, we're only halfway there. The preacher's got three more objections for you. Objection number four is the objection of rivalry. Rivalry is one of the side effects of work. Not just work in the workplace, but whatever it is you work for and towards in your life. It's not enough to have your own stuff, your own family, your own kids, your own home, your own cars. Not enough to pass your own class. But our hearts tell us that I got to have my neighbors. I got to have just a little bit more than my neighbor. My house has to be just a little bit bigger. My wife more beautiful. My kids better behaved. My salary a little higher. My grades a little greater. We can't help but compare our lives to the lives of those around us and work to get just a little bit further ahead than the one standing next to us. And to what end? To obtain just a little bit more momentary happiness? To arrive at just a little bit more temporary satisfaction? Solomon elsewhere notes the decaying effects of rivalry on the human soul when he says that envy makes the bones rot. I would wonder how brittle are the bones of your soul this morning. Rivalry leads us into the fifth objection, the objection of isolation. Rivalry often leaves us alone, does it not? What about isolation, toiling, working all the days of your life, only to spend those days alone with no one to enjoy it with. No family, no community, no friends with whom to enjoy the labor of your hands. What's the point of all the work if there's no one with whom to enjoy it? This is what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. What's the point of all the work if I have no one to enjoy it with? Again, the preacher offers us a temporary solution, a placeholder to the problem without fully resolving it. Friendship, community, family is better than living in isolation. Living in community provides help in times of need, warmth, security, companionship. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, the famous phrase goes. But even that won't last. Objection number 6 is the objection of momentary fame. The final reality of life that challenges God's sovereignty to make all things beautiful in time is momentary fame. To illustrate this point, the preacher tells the story of a king who grew up poor in a kingdom that he would one day rule. His life journeyed from poverty to prison to the palace. And he was a well-loved king. A well-loved king who received the praise of his people. We love these kinds of stories, don't we? Of self-made success. These are the kinds of stories that we write books about, that we make movies about. I can't help but think of the improbable rise of Nelson Mandela, who went from exiled prisoner to elected president of the Republic of South Africa. And yet, even in a story so great as that, one day, a day will come when the people will no longer rejoice in his great accomplishments as a leader. If you don't believe me, just think about the biblical example of Joseph. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Each of these harsh realities of life challenged the solution presented by the preacher at the beginning of the message. To enjoy the beautiful gift of time by recognizing that God sovereignly ordains all of time and all that happens in it. And once again, the preacher returns to the despairing phrase, this too is vanity and striving after the wind. But it's through these objections that have been raised by the preacher of Ecclesiastes that we actually find God resolving the tension between the longing of our hearts and the inability to truly understand all of God's purposes. You see, it's through every one of these objections that God solves this problem, not by remaining outside of the bounds of time, but by entering into the limitations of time. God would go the opposite path of the parable of the king who went from rags to riches. See, God will enter into time that he created by going from royalty to poverty to prisoner. God would experience the loneliness of isolation as his friends abandon and deny him in his great hour of need. That he selflessly chooses not the path of rivalry against God's plan, but humble submission to it. God enters into time to endure the oppression of the Jewish and Roman leaders in power of that day. That God would receive the punishment of the wicked in place of his own righteousness, and experience death in the most gruesome and humiliating of ways. You see, this is the good news of Ecclesiastes, the good news that's hinted at in Ecclesiastes, the good news that's never just fully declared, but it's all throughout its pages, that there will be one who comes that resolves the tensions of the text, and his name is Jesus. He is the one who will come from the palace of heaven to be born into the manger of Bethlehem, who will experience the oppression of the leaders of Jerusalem, submit himself to the plan of God, the plan of God for the salvation of his people, all the way to hanging on a cross and buried in a grave. But it's precisely there that God does something that we cannot do as it relates to time. That grave did not hold Jesus down, but that he rose from the dead and defied something that no one else could do for themselves to break this curse of sin that stands to thwart the beauty of God's gift of time. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've tried to reconcile the realities of life by working more hours, accumulating more money, righting more wrongs, nothing wrong necessarily in any one of those things, but to do so apart from life in Jesus will never provide the answers to the questions you're trying to solve. You'll never release the tension that's felt between the longing and the understanding. Only Jesus makes sense of that mystery. Brothers and sisters, there is a remaining question for us. What do we who've given our lives to Jesus do as we live, both knowing that our salvation is secure and yet still experiencing the problems of this world? Well, the third section of the preacher's message provides the response for those that continue to search for joy that comes from walking in dependence with God through the trials that are bound in time. Response number one is to draw near to God. Look at what he says in chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. The objections raised by the preacher in Ecclesiastes frequently lead people to desert God, to walk away from God, to deconstruct their belief in God. And the preacher offers you a different path as you encounter these objections to the sovereignty of God. Yes, ask the hard questions that arise as you wrestle with the tension between longing and not understanding. But then take the time to draw near and listen for the answer. An answer that may not resolve all the questions, but an answer that brings you near in relationship to God. Look at the warning against hasty responses as we encounter the realities of life. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. A rash word always arises from a hasty heart. Instead, draw near. Come to the presence of God, bring your questions to God, and look where it places everyone in the scheme of things, recognizing that God is in heaven, ruling on his throne, and we are here on earth to live in dependence on his kingship. Response number two is to enjoy the time that God has given as a gift from God. The few days of our lives are given as a gift from God. No matter how many years they are, no matter what fills the minutes of those days, the preacher says to enjoy them. I love the final verse of his message. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. This is to be found in walking in daily dependence on the Lord between the longing and the not understanding. I've shared this quote before, but it's appropriate for the passage. It comes from C.S. Lewis, "Until we all have faces." He said, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from. My home country, the place where I ought to have been born." Do you think it all meant nothing? All of that longing that I had? The longing for home? For indeed, it now feels not like going, but like going back. Father, we thank you for the tension of this passage in Ecclesiastes. One that we are, to some degree, stuck to live with for our days on earth. This great longing for eternity that you have placed in our hearts, this longing for something better than what we experience here on earth. And yet the tension to not understand how all things operate or why they happen the way they do. And as we live in the tension of that conundrum, Lord, would you help us to draw near to you in daily dependence, to draw near to you to listen for what you have to say? Would you help us more and more to grow in our trust and faith in Jesus? And it's in his name I pray. Amen.